Turn to Judges chapter 2, and we're going to look at the later part of the chapter, 19 to 23. I don't know if we'll finish today, but it's the punishment, misery, deliverance cycle, part 2. So we didn't finish last week. We got some more very interesting stuff to consider. It's very interesting stuff. I'll begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 2. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from doing their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them, as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Thus ended the reading of God's holy word. So we're up to 18b. In verse 18b, we are told the reason that Yahweh sent judges to deliver Israel. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Now, this statement in the context makes it clear that the people's groanings, and of course, generally speaking, were not groanings for their sin and their idolatry, but rather the groanings of affliction. They were groaning under the oppression, the punishment, the judgment of God. The word groan here, niqua, refers to the deep sound one makes when experiencing great pain, whether physical or mental. It can also refer to a groaning in one's mind or spirit under prolonged cruelty and oppression. Now, from the broader context of the book, we can assume, to an extent, that the groanings were accompanied by prayers for relief. They knew about Jehovah. They had departed from him, but they still knew about him. This would definitely be true on the part of the remnant within Israel, who hated the apostasy around them and wanted God to send a righteous leader to help restore the people to their former obedience and liberties. So God's response, and we see this repeatedly, God's response is one of pity and compassion. Now, the words pity or compassion are aspects of God's goodness and love, if you study systematic theology, the attributes of God. They're categories under God's goodness. Yahweh, he looks upon his people suffering great distress for the consequences of their sin, who are in a sad, pitiable condition, and out of his mercy, not due to anything in them, there's nothing good or deserving in them, brings divine help to relieve their suffering. Pity. Now, the Bible tells us that God's mercy is bountiful. See Deuteronomy 5:10. And that for the elect it endures forever. That's for the elect. 1 Chronicles 16:34, 2 Chronicles 7:6, Psalm 136, Ezra 3:11, etc. In the New Testament, mercy is often noted alongside of grace. And grace means the unmerited favor of God to those who deserve the exact opposite. Okay, grace is unmerited. You don't earn grace. And we find this especially in the salutations. For example, just here's a few. There's more than this, but 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:1, Titus 1:4. The mercy and compassion of God, and this is very important to note, are used in two different senses in the Bible. There is the special mercy of God, which is directed solely to the elect, and only to the elect. That is, those are the people who are actually saved and go to heaven, who are chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. Deuteronomy 5:10, Psalm 57:10, 86:5, 136, 1 Chronicles 16:34, 2 Chronicles 7:6, and Ezra 3:11, etc. Such mercy leads to saving faith and perseverance in the faith. Okay, if you know somebody and they're a Christian for a while and then they go back to the world and they reject Christ and become an atheist, we know that that person did not have the saving mercy of God. We know that that person was not the elect, of the elect. It is shown to those who fear God and keep his commandments. And this is talking about people who are already saved. Exodus 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy 5:10 and 7:9, Psalm 86:5 and Luke 1:50. Saving mercy is always accompanied by special grace. Such mercy and grace is permanent and can never be lost. And those who are saved by Christ are described in Romans 9:23 as vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So, in this passage, the Romans passage, the connection between mercy and election are unmistakable. I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. Those I don't have mercy on, I just pass by. Those are the ones who go to hell. But there are a group of people that have special mercy. There is also, and we have to note this, because it explains a lot of things in the Old Testament that don't make sense otherwise, there is also a general, non-saving, temporary mercy or compassion shown to the non-elect and even irrational creatures. Speaking of living things, both great and small, Psalm 104, 27 and 28 says this. These all wait for you. It's talking about animals and lizards and birds and stuff. That you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. And then Psalm 145, 8 to 9 is very specific. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. So David celebrates God's great character by noting his mercy. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of God as gracious and having compassion, love, and goodness. The covenanter David Dixon, and I could quote 10 commentaries, but here's, I just quoted the ones that are quite short. David Dixon writes in verse 9, "The Lord is good and kind to all men, even the wicked not excepted. God's mercy," now we're talking about temporary compassion, "God's mercy may be seen toward man in the continuation of the whole race of creatures, which being defiled by man's sin, he might in justice have abolished, or made them either useless to men, or else instruments of his grief." In other words, the fact that people like Joe Biden and Hillary Clinton are still alive, or even any unsaved person is still alive and not in hell right now, shows God's compassion. Because they deserve to be in hell right now. They deserve it. They're evil. And Matthew Poole concurs, the great covenanter, quote, "is good to all, not to Israel only, but to all mankind, whose heart he fills with food and gladness, as it is said, Acts 14:17. Yea, to all of his creatures, as it is in the next clause, the beast as well as men." End of quote. And Jesus himself affirmed this teaching when he said, "He," that is his Father, "makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Matthew 5:45. And of course the context there, the point is that you need to be kind to unbelievers and compassionate toward them, Not because they deserve it, but because you want to imitate God. When you see your enemy's ox in the ditch, God's law says you have to get it out and take it to him. Here's your ox. You don't leave it there to die because you think he's a scoundrel. That's in the law. In the book of Jonah, the prophet becomes angry with God for relenting of his word to destroy Nineveh for their wickedness after the city-state repented. Remember the story. He didn't want to preach to them. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. So he was swallowed by a fish. And then after he was spit out, he did his preaching and the city repented. Then after God had withered a plant that he had raised up to comfort Jonah, Jonah's all depressed because they repented and God didn't destroy them. He's all upset about it. We have this noteworthy interaction between God and Jonah. And it's about pity or mercy. Now listen to this. This is Jonah 4, 9 to 11. Pay close attention. Then God said to Jonah, now Jonah's angry because God saved Nineveh. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Okay, God caused this plant, this vine to grow up miraculously really quickly and give him nice comforting shade. And then God withered it. And Jonah was angry about it. Is it right to be angry about the plant? And he said, and here's Jonah, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So God's saying, look, there's a bunch of toddlers and babies. You don't care about them? And what about all the cows? And the sheep and the goats. So we see here God pities people who are not even saved, not necessarily saved, and God has pity on animals. The pity of God toward Israel goes beyond his regular pity toward his creatures because of the covenant he had made with them. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. And it's not simply his rational creatures that are suffering, but his covenant bride. He's obligated to them by covenant. Yahweh regards the national election of Israel. They are a special, peculiar people, and that's God's language, because he has made them so. God has made a covenant with them. God, therefore, is not finished with them yet. He pursues them as a husband pursues an unfaithful wife, even though they often spurn him and act as a harlot with their false gods. When they are severely distressed, God sends judges or saviors unto them to revive them and direct them back to their covenant promises. For the non-elect, his pity is temporary and will eventually lead to greater punishment in hell. And that includes the non-elect within national Israel. The fact that they're born a Jew and are circumcised and are part of the visible church, if they don't have faith, that they're not saved. And they're not of the elect individually. That's one of the great errors of the federal vision, is that they want to treat everybody who's part of the covenant as saved by virtue of the sacrament. It's sacramentalism. But that's not the truth. For the non-elect, his pity is temporary, and it will eventually lead to greater punishment in hell. They spurn the opportunities God gave them to obey the truth and must suffer the consequences. But for those elect individually among the apostate nation, the pity or mercy is everlasting and saves to the uttermost. And I'm telling you, if you're raised a Christian, if you're part of the visible church, and you spurn Christ, your suffering in hell will be far greater than a regular pagan hottentot in Africa. or the spear thrower in South America in the jungle. Here's what Francis Turrentine writes. Although the mercy of God is most ample and manifold with regard to the effects which are innumerable, in which sense is he is called abundantly merciful, Psalm 51:1, 1 Peter 1:3, that is commiseration and bowels of compassion are ascribed to God, Romans 12:1, yet it has its own objects and vessels into which it is poured out. That is, the elect and believers upon whom he is determined to have mercy from eternity. They are distinguished from others, whom he decreed to pass by and are therefore vessels of called vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. It is an asylum for the penitent and the pious, but not a refuge for the impotent, the impenitent, and impious. End of quote. So, a person can be in the covenant, a member of the visible church, and thus receive certain temporary benefits without being individually elect and of the covenant. And that's just not simply taught in the Bible very clearly, but it's kind of obvious in that a large majority of people who are part of the church apostatize and reject the faith. I think of Francis Schaeffer, raised by Francis Schaeffer, who had one of the most godly men as his fathers in existence, and now he's basically a liberal secular humanist total apostate. But to have these benefits and yet refuse to really believe and repent will result in a far greater judgment on the final day when Christ returns. The compassion and long-suffering of God to his rational creatures is an incentive to repent, and it gives one an extended opportunity to repent. It assumes the goodness and kindness of God and the reality that men after the fall are valid secondary agents. God is long-suffering. Not so you can go out and sin some more and lead a debauched life, but so you'll repent. The gospel is to be preached to all without exception, and all are responsible to believe in Christ and repent. And note Paul's warning to all unrepentant men. This is Romans 2, 2-5. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the purpose is that you repent. Here's what John Murray says about this. Quote, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This must not be understood as an extenuation of guilt, or he means excuse of guilt. The apostle is not excusing the offense by appeal to the ignorance of the person addressed. He is rather expanding the base of his indictment. He is saying, in effect, you have missed the great lesson and purpose of the goodness of God as it bears upon your responsibility. Not knowing in this case, has the force of not considering, and implies that the purpose of God's goodness was so patent that failure to understand was totally inexcusable. Unexcusable. Repentance means change of mind and refers to the transformation registered in our consciousness, by which in mind, feeling, and will we turn from sin unto God. It is coordinated with faith as an activity which lies at the inception of the believer's life and is under the remission of sins in eternal life. See Acts 20:21, Hebrews 6:1, Mark 1:4, Luke 24:47, Acts 2:38, 3:19, 11:18. The assertion that the goodness of God leads to repentance must not be weakened to mean merely that it points us to repentance. The word lead must be given its true force of conducting. See 8:4, 1 Corinthians 12:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, 2 Timothy 3:6. The apostle is not saying that everyone who is thus the beneficiary of God's loving kindness has led to repentance. The presupposition of his indictment against the unbelieving Jew is quite the reverse. This Jew was the partaker of the riches of God's loving kindness and forbearance and long suffering and was nevertheless impenitent. Neither is the apostle dealing with the inward efficacious grace which brings forth the fruit of repentance, but he is saying that the goodness of God, including without doubt the forbearance and long suffering, is directed to the end of constraining repentance. See 2 Peter 3:9. And not only so, the presumptuous Jew interpreted the special goodness of God to him as the guarantee of immunity from the criteria by which other men would be judged. And he claimed for himself indulgence on the part of God. The Gentile needed repentance, but not he. What the apostle says is that the goodness of God, when properly assessed, leads to repentance. It is calculated to induce repentance. The frame of mind which the Jew considered to be the need only of the Gentile. The goodness of God has not only this as its true intent and purpose. When properly understood, this is the invariable effect. And the condemnation of the Jew is that he failed to understand this simple lesson. And the reason I quote that is it fits the book of Judges so perfectly. God has mercy. Temporary. He sends a temporary Savior. God has compassion when he sees their groaning and pain and suffering. And what does the Jew do? The moment the judge dies, he goes right back to sinning. Right back to his pagan way of life. And now our next point. Israel steadily worsening apostasy. In verse 19, we are told not only that the effect, of the judge's ministry did not last past. We are told that the effect of the judge's ministry did not last past his own lifetime, but the successive generation. Not only that, but the successive generations become even more corrupt. So it does not have some lasting good effect on their society; they get worse. And it came, verse 19, and it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. This is extremely interesting. There are a number of noteworthy things being taught in this verse. First, we see that those who are not truly converted cannot sincerely or permanently repent of their idolatry. Without a saving work of grace, without the Holy Spirit, they cannot repent of their idolatry. Under severe judgments and the influence of a righteous judge, the people temporarily amended their ways. But their hearts were still wedded to their idols and corruptions. As soon as the pain of judgment had subsided, and the judge was no longer alive to hold them accountable, they rushed back to their false religious practices and idolatry. And this happens over and over and over again. Not simply in the book of Judges, but if you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Solomon says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, and a fool, so a fool repeats his own folly. Proverbs 26:11. And Peter applies this verse to false teachers and those who apostatize from the faith. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter 2:17-22. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they were again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So it is quite clear that the majority of Israel, the Israelites, national Israel, were not regenerated. Like a dog who returns to his own vomit or a pig left wallowing in the mire, the people acted according to their unregenerate nature, clinging to their idolatry, clinging to their sins. They were in love with idolatry and they were in love with the pagan way of life. When the judges were around, they cleaned up their act externally. But without heart circumcised and cleansed by the Holy Spirit, they did what was natural for fallen, wicked, depraved men. They returned to the filth and spiritual adultery of idolatry. Now, any of you who have been around for years as a Christian know people who have apostatized. I know ministers who have apostatized. I know seminary professors who apostatized. When I was in seminary, we had a young seminary professor who was knowledge of Greek was unsurpassed, probably one of the top five Greek scholars in the United States of America. Very pious, getting up early to pray and read his Bible. People looked up to him. Well, he met a cocktail waitress in Atlantic City, and he left his wife and five children to commit adultery and rejected the faith. Yeah, it happens. Let us watch and pray and be diligent lest we fall into the satanic vileness of apostasy. Think of how wicked it is to know the truth, to know Christ, at least superficially, at least intellectually, and return to worldliness, vanity, foolishness, and evil. It's one thing if you're raised that way, and that's you've always been taught that. It's still evil, and it's still going to send you to hell. But to know the truth and then reject it for that, when you know how great Christ is, when you know how beautiful he is, when you know how loving and kind and compassionate he is, you know what he did? Watch and pray. Since the Civil War among Protestant communions, apostasy has been the rule rather than the exception. There were millions and millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians in the 1800s. All those denominations, United Methodist, Protestant Episcopal, Presbyterian in the USA, PCA, and all those. All those mainline denominations are apostate today. That black pastor who hath Martin Luther King's old church, he doesn't believe in the Bible. He's a communist and a racist. He likes Louis Farrakhan. He hates Jesus Christ. That's apostasy. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. Second, we see that an apostate culture or society has a tendency, and this is very important, has a tendency to go from bad to worse over time. And that's what the text says very clearly. Those who are serious about developing a Christian culture and a faithful, and are faithful in applying biblical law to society, will see a process of societal sanctification over time, assuming that the majority of citizens in that society are true believers. I knew a man, well, I knew him back in the 90s. I didn't know him personally. I met him. And he was, you know, when I saw him, he was like 80 years old. When he was a child, him and his family would go to Central Park and sleep in the park. People would leave their doors unlocked. Well, that's long gone. This is generally how Europe went from rank heathenism with human sacrifice and demon worship to a basic Christian civilization over time. Now, this process was seriously impeded, greatly impeded, due to the corruption of the church and its syncretism with Greco-Roman philosophy and paganism. But nations that depart from Christ, from their Christian roots and foundations, return to the worship of false gods. Since modern false religions hide behind the guise of science, and I'm not talking about Baconian science, traditional empirical science, where things have to be proved by repeated experimentation and observations that can be repeated over and over and over again. If you do A and B, C will always be the result. You can do it 1,000 times. It'll always come out the same way. And then you can say, we can say, here's a conclusion. But modern idolatry, modern science, the idolatry of modern science is based on speculative theoretical science based on unseen and unprovable assumptions. Here's an example. Here's a fossil. Here's another fossil in a different layer. This fossil evolved into this fossil. Now, how do they know that? Is there any way that they can know that? Of course not. It's their presupposition. If you don't believe that the Bible that God created the universe out of nothing, and that God created everything, then you have to come up with a scheme, a theory, as to how things originated. And the only thing that makes sense to them, of course, is evolution, which is totally irrational and non-scientific. Especially when you look... You know, if you look at the record, the geological record, and you'll see all these different layers that are, here's 200 million years ago, and here's 100 million years ago, and here's 50 million. And then through the thing, there's a tree growing through the layers, and indicating that it was all formed in a flood instantly. But that's another topic. Modern idolatry is based on secular humanism and the idolatry of statism. And they claim it's scientific, even though it's based on theories that are unprovable, they're presuppositions. As there is a shift from a biblical world and life view to an atheistic naturalistic view in American society, the apostasy increases and becomes more demonic and oppressive over time for a few reasons. One reason is that the shift from syncretism to complete heathenism takes a certain amount of time. People who abandoned Bible-believing Christianity in the 1830s, the 1920s and the 1930s, for modernism, were still very syncretistic, even though, in principle, they had already fully abandoned the Bible as the Word of God. Okay, they were modern. The essence of modernism is that the Bible's full of myths, it's totally unreliable, and it's something thrown together by people, and a lot of these people were liars, and they made up stuff. That's basic the view, and they still hold this today. If you want to get angry, there's a very lengthy thing about who is the historical Christ that PBS put out years ago. It's very long. I think it's a couple hours. And the gist of it is that Paul made up Christianity, and Peter and James held to authentic Christianity, which is basically a Jewish sect that believed in salvation by works. But Paul won out over Peter and James. And so Christianity is something completely false. It's made up by Paul. It's all a lie. And the Gospels and everything in the New Testament was written long after these men were dead, and it was a fabrication. That's what they teach in seminaries today. And I say to myself, well, why do people bother to call themselves Christians? Why do people bother to go to church? If it's all a lie, if it's all a bunch of nonsense, you know, it's ridiculous. But anyway. So they abandoned the Bible as the infallible Word of God and the sole authority for faith and life. They still held generally and inconsistently to biblical ethics. If you were a movie star in the 1920s and 30s, and you were committing adultery, or something happened, you had an illegitimate kid or something, you had to keep that a secret. Society just wouldn't tolerate that back then. Now people are proud of it. Things like divorce for any cause, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, cross-dressing, and leeching off government programs were considered bad and were strongly condemned by both Democrats and Republicans back then. But since the Bible and biblical law have been abandoned as the authoritative perfect soul standard, it was only a matter of time before God's law was completely rejected for humanistic concepts of law and ethics as purely positivistic, as relative, changing, and evolving to fit the time. Biblical law was replaced by community standards, which means that God in special revelation no longer defines what is right and wrong. The people do. If the people think fisting and gerbils and homosexuality is ethical, well, it's ethical. If they think dressing up like a woman and saying you're a woman when you're really a man, if they think that's ethical, well, then it's ethical. And how dare you, Christians, say that God has a moral standard above us? They say that laws are arbitrary. Justice becomes whatever the state says it is. Each succeeding generation becomes more epistemologically self-aware and consistent regarding their rejection of Yahweh and the Bible and their commitment to secular humanism or autonomous law. Now, in the 1950s, the outward shell of Christianity was still common, but true religion had been replaced by empty ritualism, human traditions, and pious yet meaningless platitudes. People still got up on Sunday, they dressed up in suits and ties, and they dressed up their children, and they went to church. But they weren't hearing the gospel, and they weren't really hearing about the true Christ of Scripture. They were hearing modernistic garbage. Without faith in biblical inerrancy and authority, the church descends to a humanistic social club. People are religious, but there is no vital faith in Christ, and people cannot give a good biblical reason as to why they go to church. By the time the 1960s came around, the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who embraced modernism, they say to themselves, what's the point? And then they fully embrace Eastern mysticism, atheistic naturalism, drugs or the occultic path, sorcery, or a combination of these idolatrous satanic worldviews. Look at the Beatles. Look at rock in the 60s. Look at young people in the 60s. What was popular? Eastern mysticism, sorcery, or the use of drugs for entertainment, sexual deviancy and perversion, and so on and so on. Biblical ethics are then or not viewed not only as antiquated and foolish, but as stifling, evil, unjust, oppressive. I don't know if you know this, but the modern satanic movement, which was started by Anton LaVey in the 1960s, and his comrades, they wrote the Satanic Bible and so forth, they don't believe in a literal being called Satan. It's a religionist of Aleister Crowley, and it's a religion of do what thou wilt, human autonomy. Your life, you can lead it any way you want. If that involves bestiality and shooting heroin, good for you. It's a form of satanic existentialism. And that's what is taught by our civil government today. But they're inconsistent in that they say, if you're a Christian and you believe there are ethical absolutes, and you say that homosexuality, fisting, and gerbil deaths are wrong, then you're immoral, and they condemn you. If they were consistent, they'd say, well, do whatever you want. Go ahead. If you want to believe that that's bad, fine. But they're not like that, because they want to impose their worldview on you. The state gets to the point where lesbian socialist witches are praised, and Bible-believing Christians are condemned. This deadly and perverted shift toward these demonic anti-Christian worldviews are cemented, supported, and strengthened by state schools and new arbitrary civil laws. Isaiah 5:20-21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It describes what's going on in America perfectly. It describes the Democratic Party especially perfectly. We're right, you're wrong. And if you don't believe what we believe, you're a racist. You must be suppressed. You must not have free speech. Here's what Edward Young says about the Isaiah passage. Doctrine and ethics are close partners. One no longer believes the doctrine of a judgment, one turns aside from moral distinctions. The condemnation may apply to a large segment of the population and may have included people from all walks of life. Those who would subvert all moral distinctions, in effect, introduce chaos, and in place of true ethics, substitute expediency and utilitarianism. Such people recognize the evil and address it. They speak to that evil as though it were a person. Thou art good, they say to it. They also address the good. Thou art evil. This they do, not through actual words, but through their actions. They are ignorant. Of course, even the most depraved of men will pay lip service to the truth and to the right, but in their actions will eradicate all moral distinctions. The man who is engaged in an evil course very often proclaims the importance of the true and the good. At the same time, not only did men approve of the evil, they manifested a positive antipathy towards the good, for they called it evil. In their hearts, they hate the good. To them, the only good is evil. What fallen men need is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who causes old things to pass away and all things to become new. These people also make darkness to be light. In the place of light, they put darkness, so that it is regarded to them as light itself. As great as is the contrast between darkness and light, so great is that also between good and evil. Between bitter and sweet also is a great disparity. But these men of Judah will pervert the two. Perversion is the very essence of sin, for sin is a transgression of the law. He who transgresses the law thereby tacitly proclaims that the law is wrong, and that the opposite of the law is right. In so transgressing the law, a man is declaring good to be evil and evil to be good, darkness to be light and bitter to be sweet. Why did people like David Bowie dress up like women in their rock shows? Because they wanted to take rock and roll to the very extent of rebellion against God. It's not enough to wear a leather jacket and shake on stage. One must be completely perverted, because that is the tendency of sinful man. Now, coupled with this process, and as a part of it, secular humanism has captured all the main authority and influence centers of our culture: civil government, state schools, colleges, universities, the courts, arts and entertainment, large corporations, the tech companies. And there is a presence, there is a pressure to conform to the new state religion of atheistic naturalism or secular humanism. Now, it is true that Congress and the Senate, they have prayers. The legislative branch of government opens with prayer. And many members of Congress claim to be religious. But the Bible is not permitted to speak to any legislation. The courts or state schools are not allowed to appeal to the Bible at all. It is declared to be unlawful, inappropriate, and irrelevant for ethics, society, and culture. They even removed the Ten Commandments from in front of a courthouse that had been there for decades. We can't even have the Ten Commandments around. How dare you? Therefore, the downward trend of apostasy from Christ and the Bible in America has resulted in a leadership in our nation composed primarily of hypocritical liars who are thoroughly corrupt and are obsessed with power. This downward trend from bad to worse is why civilizations fall and nations collapse. And that's the route America is on right now. John F. Kennedy, the man who was assassinated in Dallas in, what was it, 63? He would not be welcomed in the Democratic Party today. He'd be considered a Republican. He'd be considered conservative. Why is the pattern in Judges found repeated throughout history? Because when men forsake the great needed truths given to them by God in His special revelation, their hearts are hardened and they grow more daring, rebellious, and accustomed to sin. The Lord hands them over to their own apostasy, foolishness, obstinacy, and rebellion. He gives them over. They reap what they sow. And they pass their apostate thinking and satanic worldview onto their children. But think, the people in California, the people in San Francisco, elected the people who allow people to poop and shoot heroin on the streets. It's Stinky Town now. There's poop all over the place. There's needles all over the place. There's tents and homeless people urinating out in the open all over the place. And the people voted for that. They want that over biblical law. Because they believe that people who commit such crimes, it's not their fault. It's because of poverty. They have a Marxist view of ethics. So we're going to allow them to poop in the streets and shoot heroin and do all these things. And of course, the crime rate is skyrocketed. It is easy and natural for evil men to act in accord with their unregenerate sinful nature. Moreover, as men practice paganism and idolatry, it becomes familiar to them. It becomes habitual or customary to them. And they are enslaved to darkness and the demonic. As God says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Deep-seated wickedness, entrenched by generations of heathen thinking and education, and a deep attachment to idolatry, have made idolatry a fixed feature of people's lives, behavior, and culture. Consequently, verse 19, they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And third, we're running out of time. We'll have to end it today. An identification of their sin is followed by God's anger and denunciation of description of Yahweh's sentence of judgment. And this is very interesting, especially in the Hebrew. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So God's response to scandalous skin and willful rebellion is always one of holy wrath and indignation. That's very plain in Scripture. The word for people, and this is where it's interesting in this verse, is goy. It is not the normal word for people when describing Israel. Ami, my people, or am. And if you get a concordance out and you look at when God's talking about Israel, you're going to see this word am used hundreds of times. I mean, over and over and over again. Goy is extremely rare. The normal word has personal and familiar overtones. But the word used here normally refers to Gentiles or the heathen. In fact, Jews today call it Gentiles goy. In this context, it is meant to be derogatory. Israel has broken the covenant and it does not deserve to be called my people, but rather a heathen, disloyal people. You're pagans. They are spiritual adulterers. In Deuteronomy 4:35, goyim specifically describes the pagan peoples in Canaan. The covenant required Israel to be faithful to the law given at Sinai. Israel was supposed to be holy as God is holy. Leviticus 11:44. 1 Peter 1:16, Exodus 19:6. She was to remain separate and distinct from the heathen around them. Deuteronomy 7:1. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 12. The covenant people were to be an example of justice and righteousness to the surrounding nations, so those nations would exalt Yahweh and his law. Deuteronomy 4:6. But what did Israel do? They did the exact opposite. And we'll just have a few applications here and we'll end it. There are a few things to learn from this judgment. Number one, this is all we have time for. As noted earlier, the refusal to fight against heathenism and acceptance of syncretism and idolatry leads God giving Israel over to what they wanted. Oh, you want that? You can have it. Yahweh's power will not be used to destroy the Canaanites. Instead, they will be left in the land to test Israel by tempting them with their idolatry and pagan culture. By becoming enslaved to the Canaanite gods and religion, they were enslaved to the Canaanite culture and politicians. And that includes their military, their police. When Israel rejected their covenant God, who had saved them, who was loving, merciful, and compassionate, and who provided for them abundantly, for the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They received the coercion and oppression of the Canaanite culture. You want it, you got it. Yahweh was teaching them a lesson about human autonomy and faithfulness and what false religions and worldviews lead to. They are not powers, they are not paths to prosperity, large happy families, economic success, and liberty. But slavery, calamity, statism, oppression. You know, Christians, you've got to realize people who are out in the world and they're addicted to drugs and fornication, all these things, they have miserable lives. It's not a happy existence. God essentially said, you have rejected me and my covenant law for Canaanite gods and the Canaanite way of life. Let's see how you like being under the Canaanites and their culture. You want it? You got it. If Israel has spiritual discernment, they would have learned this lesson right away, but they did not. As soon as the judge or savior was dead, they would revert back to their old apostate ways. God's judgments are never arbitrary. God judges and he curses people by giving them what they want. The people hated Trump. Now, Trump was a jerk. I didn't like Trump, but compared to the Democratic Party, he's St. Paul. You know, keep the government out of my wallet, keep taxes low, cut regulations, stay out of my life. In that sense, he was a good guy, and he did a lot for our country compared to other presidents, far better than the Bushes. But what do they get? Joe Biden, one of the most corrupt liars, and now we're going to have spending out the wazoo, and we're going to have all sorts of corrupt policies, and what is it going to do? It's going to hurt this nation. It's going to hurt the economy. They're going to get what they wanted. Joe Biden will be the instrument, and the Democrats having power will be the instrument of their judgment. Anybody who votes for somebody who's pro-abortion deserves judgment, severe judgment. God's judgments are never arbitrary. God judges and calls, curses people by giving them what they want. Israel wanted Baalism as a philosophy, so God gave them into the hands of Baalistic civilizations. And this lesson applies in large part to American professing Christians. Most Christians in America said, we do not want Jesus Christ to be Lord over our civil leaders, over our nation. We do not want a Christian constitution. We do not want biblical law as the standard for our nation. We want the people to be as God. How does it start? We the people. We want an Enlightenment constitution that leaves Jesus Christ, the true and living God, only in church buildings and prayer closets. Yeah, you can be religious all you want. Just don't bring it into public life. We do not want biblical law. We want natural law determined by human autonomy, autonomous human reason, not by special revelation. God has given Christians what they asked for. The result is a godless satanic culture, a civil government rushing into socialism, atheism, and a hatred of true Christians. While praising and supporting sexual deviants, criminals, and black racists. Why do we have all this homelessness all over California now in these big cities with people pooping and urinating and there's needles everywhere and people are shooting up drugs? Well, because it used to be against the law and those people would be arrested and they didn't tolerate it. Now they tolerate it. And the judges say you have to tolerate it. It's not their fault, it's poverty. Their corrupt secular humanistic beast, this corrupt secular humanistic beast believes in salvation by printing fiat currency and by absurd oppressive regulations. Its concern is not justice, but power and control. We hear professing Christians tell us that we must pray for change. And even, you know, Mormons like Glenn Beck, oh, you gotta pray, man. You just gotta pray. It's real bad, you gotta pray. But while they pray, they still hold to a constitution that for generations has been interpreted in a manner that forbids Christian candidates from saying their program is to apply the Bible to our social and cultural problems. You can't do that. We are told my religious beliefs are private. They will not affect the way I govern or rule the courtroom. This mindset, which permeates American Christianity, is nothing less than unconditional surrender to paganism. It's unconditional surrender. It drives me mad. You'll see shows on television, and they'll have a notable Christian on there. And he deliberately must ignore the Bible and try to reason from family values or old-fashioned things, when the only weapon, we have one sword, the Bible. One cannot win a war of ideas when the debate descends to one of subjective concepts of ethics and family values. Only God's word has the answers. And if we ignore it, then we will be subjected to the foolish, oppressive reasonings of sinful men. In our day, young people are looking more and more to Karl Marx, a God-hating atheist bent on stamping out true Christianity. You can't fight something with nothing. You can't fight their version of law with our version of natural law. You can only fight it with biblical law. And you can only have a proper constitution when everybody agrees to submit to Jesus Christ. The Bible is the infallible word of God, and God's holy, righteous law, the moral law, not the ceremonial law. We know that that's gone. Not laws that were only designed for Israel, you know, regarding their method of taxation of the borders or whatever. Moral laws. Moral laws. Without that, people do whatever's right in their own eyes, which is the theme of the book of Judges. We're suffering judgment as a nation because Christians are not doing their job. The Constitution, yes, it's the best in the world right now, but until it acknowledges Jesus Christ and the law of God, we're adrift on a sea of chaos, subject to sodomites, lesbians, and feminists, and God-haters, evil men like Joe Biden, evil people like the Democratic Party. They say we're all racist. Why? Because we don't believe in their views, which are basically Marxist. We believe in justice. They don't believe in justice. They believe that justice is immoral. They want injustice. But we'll stop there. We ran out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so rich and informative. Help us to apply it to our culture. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to submit to your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and bow the knee to him in everything we do. Increase our love of him. In Jesus' name, amen.